Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 119. My scripture text today is taken from verses 49 to 56. And I want to speak with you from this portion on how Christ magnified and honored the law. Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, as we take up your word once again today, I pray that by your Spirit you would make us mindful of just whose word it is and who is it about. This has to do with your blessed Son from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, from Genesis 1 all the way to the last verse of Revelation 22. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us eyes to see Christ, not to be fixated just on facts or people, writers, and history, but to see that He is the Lord of history, your Son. He is the purpose for this world existing. Even the writer taking up the pen to pen these hymns, we're mindful that it's a hymn book. It's about Him, your Son. And so I pray as we study once again today that the very same Spirit that authored these words would be the one to guide and teach us. In so doing, Lord, we're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Now, in reading this, of course, we know that there was a human writer that penned these words, and yet we know that it is the Spirit of God that is the author. And I keep reminding myself of this, and therefore reminding all of us, that when we read the Scriptures, Christ Himself said that when the Spirit shall come, He'll take the things concerning Him, concerning Christ, and reveal them unto you. The Spirit did not work one way in the Old Testament and then another way in the New. His work has always been to draw those sinners to Christ, for whom in the Old Testament Christ would come and pay the debt, and in the New, the ones for whom He did come and pay the debt since the cross. There's one people that is in mind here, and it is that people that the Father gave to the Son, and for whom Christ came and satisfied the law, because that's what it takes. God is just and holy. He can't just set aside His law. It had to be honored and magnified. And when I read these words here in Psalm 119, 49 to 56, it doesn't take long to realize this is not about the writer. I know before the Lord ever taught me, I used to try to match up some of these things. But when you read here, in, for example, in verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. There's no way that any sinner could ever say that of himself, of his obedience to the law. So he must be speaking of another. He must be looking outside himself to another who would come and fulfill it on his behalf. Some of you have read perhaps the autobiography of John Bunyan, and there's a lot that's wrong with John Bunyan. When I mention these men, it's not that I necessarily condone everything they write. They were sinners. But their testimony in pointing us to Christ is what is of interest to me. And John Bunyan, as the Lord purposed, struggled over the years with legalism because that's all he was brought up under. And a lot of what you read in Pilgrim's Progress, that burden on his back and falling in the slough of despond, these were things that were being taught in the day, do this, do that, and he got off track. But the Lord never left him alone. See, that's the glory of it. But in one of his writings, he was talking about his struggle one day about righteousness and satisfaction, and that the more the Lord pointed out his own sinful nature, the more he wondered, where is that righteousness that could satisfy a holy God? Well, as the Lord directed him, we find him saying that the Lord caused his eyes to look outside himself to Christ. And he wrote that suddenly, it was just as if the word had come home to his heart, suddenly he realized that his righteousness wasn't in here, but his righteousness was in heaven. And so, as we read this particular portion here in Psalm 119, in verses 49 to 56, which is my text, that's why the Lord directed me to put this title, How Christ Magnified the Law. But the writer, directed by the Spirit, writing of him who would come and fulfill the law on his behalf. And in that sense, if Christ came, lived, died, and rose again for me, then I can say with all assurance, I have kept the law, and I have satisfied the Father in my representative. See, that's what this is all about. It's about representation. How did we become sinners? Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? That's a big question. Well, the answer of Scripture is, this matter was settled even before we were born. We sin because we're sinners. We were born in this world sinners. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb lying. You know, you take a brand new baby that's born. How cute, wonderful. But as soon as you give that baby a little bit of time, it's going to show its sin nature. You don't have to teach it to be prideful. You don't have to teach it to get upset. You don't have to teach it to be selfish. You do have to teach it the truth. But why are children born that way? Because they're sinners. When Adam fell, he was our representative, we fell on him. And so, where's the hope? Because it's not that we start off with a neutral ground here. Back in school, I learned that Latin term, tabula rasa, which just means a blank slate. That's how psychologists try to portray people, that we're all born with a blank slate. And then life's influences could be good, bad, and ugly right on that slate, and that affects who we are. Well, I have to tell you, they got it wrong. None of us is born with a blank slate. We're born with a sinful nature. Because when Adam fell, we fell. All did sin and come short of the glory of God when Adam fell. So that trial's over. You say, well, where's the hope? Well, just like by one man, Scripture says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Even so, by the obedience of one, is what it says in Romans 5, shall many be made righteous. So guess what? It's still by representation. And I'm thankful it's that way. Some people get upset about that. They think, no, I don't want it to be by representation. I want to handle this myself. Really? You think by your obedience before a holy and just God that you can make a dent, even a slight dent, in satisfying a holy God? You must be delusional, because there's no hope there. But the hope is in the representative. And I believe that's who David's writing about here. Now, as I've done in past portions like this, you'll notice, again, this is part of the original in Psalm 119, that Hebrew letter Zion. You see it there? This is the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the reason it's there, again, is because in the original, every one of these verses starts with that Hebrew letter. This is an alliteration. The Spirit directed the writer to do an alliteration. I spoke with a writer this week who's writing a book called A to Z on Building Construction. This is a woman that does everything. She's flown airplanes, she's built houses, and now she wants to write a book. And she presented the outline to us. I'm part of a Toastmasters club in town, and so that was her speech. And I thought, she'll never get through it. She had like 15 minutes to do it, but she did, and it was interesting. I had the paper out. I was writing down, and I thought, well, if I could get all these down, I could probably build a house. Ha ha. You can know the instruction and what to do, but that doesn't mean you can build the house. And that's the way it is with people. We can look at this law and somehow think, well, okay, I see what God requires, but that doesn't mean you can build the house. Because this book does say what God requires. And you know what He requires? There is nobody that is going to ever see God apart from being absolutely as holy as God is. Now go do your homework. Look around you. Look at your neighbor. I don't care how nice they are. Are you going to say that that neighbor is as holy as God is? You say, well, no. Look at yourself. As much as you endeavor to be a good person, so-called, and help and all this, it's still not building a house because God requires absolute perfection. That's what the law requires. God can't lower His standard. So you say, well, what hope is there for any? Well, it's in the substitute. It's in the one who came, lived, died, and rose again, that God might be just to justify a sinner such as we are. So this, as we've seen in the past, Hebrew letter, it wasn't that the author or writer just sat down and thought, okay, how am I gonna make all these fit? Every Hebrew letter has a spiritual significance to it. You say, well, what is the spiritual significance? If you look at the Zion and you look at the Vav, the word just, the letter just above, don't they look pretty close? This is one of the problems when you're reading or studying the Hebrew language. I remember in school learning these letters. And if you don't have a trained eye, that Zion looks pretty much like the Vav, only it's got a little bit of a leg a little further. You know, when I talk about every jot and tittle being fulfilled, that's what the scriptures mean by jot and tittle. Sometimes the difference in a letter can be just a little leg at the top. In fact, some of the scribes, to make sure that they made a distinction, because one letter difference could mean a different meaning of the word, they would often put a crown on top of the Zion. And they would call it the crowned Vav. I like that. Because what did we see last time on the Vav? It's a picture of a hook. It means hook. And it's a connection. We saw that it was a connection between God and the sinner. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the crowned Vav, if you will, is none other than the crowned man, the crowned God-man. And you say, what is his crown? What is that glory? Well, some might say it was his sinless perfection. Well, that could be. That certainly was what God required. If he was to be the substitute, then Christ needed to be sinless from cradle to grave, from the womb to the grave. Some would say that it was just his person. As men looked upon him, he was the God-man, and that could be true. But when we read the scriptures again, what was the crowning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man? It was his suffering unto death. It was that full satisfaction of the Father, not just in his obedience to the law, but in his death. You see, that it took him obeying the law perfectly, but it also took him paying the precept of the law, which is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Christ could have come and lived a perfect, holy life and risen and ascended back up into heaven and then said to every one of you, now follow my example. How do you think that would work? I know a lot of preachers talk about that today. Let me teach you about Christ's example, and here you need to follow it. I've used the illustration before of a little child the dad is walking along the beach, and you can see the footprints of the dad, and then you've got the little child behind trying to match the footprints. And you see all this little muddied sand in between the dad's footprints. That's the way it would look if that was required of us, to match Christ's footprints. We would make a mess of it. Can't do it. But you know what? The good news is that's not what God requires. He never said, now in order to be saved, you better follow Christ's example. No, Christ came not to be the example. He came to be the substitute. And you know as well as I do, a substitute, when you have a match or a game, when a substitute comes in, someone comes off. Someone sits down because you put a substitute in there to take their place. You don't have them both in there. Somebody's got to sit in this thing. Well, guess what? That's what the sinner does. They sit. It's like Ruth and Naomi said to Ruth, sit here. Once she realized that Boaz had taken up her case, she said, sit here until he has finished this matter. She didn't even show up when he went to the elders. Sit here. Wait. Do you realize that's one of the toughest things for any one of us to do is to wait on the Lord, to rest, to believe? I hear people say, well, it's just as easy as believing. That's our problem. We can't. Because our nature, fallen as it is going to be just like Adam and Eve. We're going to get up and try to find some fig leaves to put on to cover our nakedness. And God, again, graciously reminds his own, get rid of those fig leaves. I've clothed you already. Just like in the garden, he killed an innocent animal, shed that innocent animal's blood, and clothed Adam and Eve. That's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And that's the only way there's acceptance. So when we talk about Christ as the God-man and his crowning glory, which is what this Zion represents here, this letter, it has to do with his sufferings unto death and the full satisfaction to the Father. By that death, you know how I know that the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? God raised him from the dead. That's what the scriptures say. That's why he raised him. He would not have raised him had the Father not been satisfied. Now, as we read through this portion of scripture here, and we'll not be able to see it all today, but I want to give you kind of some general points that you can write down and see this, that what is portrayed here is this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetic of his work, that he came to magnify the law. Verse 49, was he not the Father's servant? In Isaiah, it says, behold, my servant, mine elect whom I have anointed. It took one to come and do this work on God the Father's behalf. Christ, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh to be that servant. And so these, as we've seen in past portions, would be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Remember the word unto thy servant. What word? Well, that's the Father's word to the Son, that when he came and fulfilled all righteousness, that God the Father would surely save that people that he gave to his Son. This is an eternal word. And our Lord would have prayed this to the Father. Remember the word. That unto thy servant, cause that that word be uppermost in my mind. That's why over in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll see this next week. I'm just giving you a general outline here to show you this direction. But where the words of Christ were, in lo I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Well, where's that in the Old Testament? Right here. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. See, we're not trusting. I don't care what people say about believing God. We are all unbelievers by nature. You want the proof? Next time something doesn't go the way you planned, start writing down your thoughts on a piece of paper. They're all over the map. We're fretting, we're fearful, we're doubtful, we're acting like pagans, because that's what we are by nature. It's the first thought is never believing God. I don't care what you say. If you say it, that, yeah, I always believe God, you're lying. Our first thought when we wake in the morning is not, oh, thank God. When you come out of a sleep, I dare say your mind is spinning already. You're starting to try to put your day together. You're fretting. You're thinking, oh no. That's our nature. And that's why if even on that alone, we wouldn't even have to say or do anything. Just our very thoughts condemn us. But here, being the words of Christ, he says, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. He never doubted his Father. You talk about what he had to endure for sinners such as we are, but he never doubted his Father for even a millisecond. As a man, his eyes were always to the glory of his Father. And that's what we see here. You see how he magnified the law? It wasn't just in word and deed, but the very thought of it. To say, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. He did it perfectly. Secondly, in verse 50, when he speaks there, he says, this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Now, Christ's affliction was not anything inherent because of sin in him. He had no sin. He knew no sin ever. And yet, that word affliction would refer to his suffering, that he came to suffer as a man, to endure all that was necessary. Scripture says he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Do all that was necessary as a man to fulfill righteousness. The scriptures call him the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. It wasn't his own. It was what he bore in bearing the sin of his people. And yet, that which he should endure, he describes as his comfort. Notice that. This is my comfort. What is his comfort? Remembering the word unto the servant. It goes right back to verse 49. Everything the Lord did was directed by that decree and will of his Father to save a people, and that was set from eternity. So even through his affliction, that was his comfort, that God the Father would honor his word through that suffering that he came to accomplish. And he says, for thy word hath quickened me. You know, when the Lord was in the flesh, when it says here, down in verse 55, for example, O Lord, in the night I've kept thy law. His meditation day and night. That's why when you read often, he went aside and prayed all night. You say, well, what was he praying about? He was communing with his Father. I'm confident that his mind was going over every word of Scripture that was inspired and given, that he was to fulfill. In fact, when you read the Gospels leading up to his death, take a note, take a concordance and note how many times it says that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. When it came to the end, and particularly in the Gospel according to Matthew, the Lord directed him to use that expression quite a bit, but when he came to the end and cried with a loud voice, it is finished, guess what? It was finished. There wasn't one word left undone that he was to accomplish. Right on down to his cries from the cross when he said, I thirst. That was part of Scripture. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do. That it wasn't that he was asking for a general amnesty for those that were crucifying. His eye was ever on that people that the Father had given him. When he was praying, just like a high priest, praying for that people, Christ said that, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. When he said, Father, forgive them, stop and think whose sin it was that was nailing them to the tree. It wasn't everybody's. Scripture says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There's some that don't have a ransom. Christ said, I pray not for the world, but for those that the Father has given me. So if I'm one of those, my sin nailed them to the cross. But guess what? My comfort, even in that affliction, is that when he prayed there at the cross, he was praying for me. And he said, thy word hath quickened me. See that? Every step quickened by what God the Father had purposed and willed. That was all his glory, to satisfy the Father. Even as a young lad at 12 years of age, when his earthly parents came looking for him, and they were all, there you go, unbelieving. They were flustered. And they said, don't you know we've been 3 days looking for you? What was his response? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He was in the temple there answering the questions of these legalists. who thought they knew something of the law, and here's this little 12-year-old answering all their questions and teaching them. You say, well, how could he do that? Because he is the author of the law, even before he came to this earth. His spirit is the one that directed Moses to write everything that was written in that law. In view of, even before Christ came, in view of what he would come and accomplish. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Everything that Moses had to say to the children of Israel pertained to Christ, who would come and fulfill it. That's why Moses, he told the Israelites, he said, don't have your eyes on me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a prophet that the Lord is going to raise up. Like unto me, Moses wasn't making himself equal with Christ, but he meant in the sense of whom I am the type. What did he say? Hear him. Hear him. And that's why when Christ came, twice there was a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. There's no pleasing God the Father outside the Son. I will tell you that. If you're striving to do it, lay down your arms. You're a rebel. Lay down the flag. And bow at Christ's feet, because that's what it says. To the end, by that very word. It says, that word hath quickened me. That's a very strong statement there in verse 50. But then, thirdly, down in verse 51, we have a picture here of the hatred and derision of men or sinners against Christ. It says, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I wrote an article in the bulletin on the back there. You can read that at your leisure, or some say leisure. But it has to do with how the wickedness of sinners against the Lord never deterred him, never caused him to turn away from going all the way to the cross. When it says, yet have I not declined from thy law. He knew that it was for such that he came to die. And I think, you know, we often talk about those that nailed him to the cross. Now, wait a minute. Stop and think about it. If I believe that Christ died for me, then I can't say those that nailed him to the cross. I have to say they were my representative. I nailed him. My sins nailed him to the cross. But how many times have we heard people judge those that nailed him and said, crucify him. And they act as if they had been there, they wouldn't have done that. Well, you know what? That just shows right there, if you stay in that frame of mind, that you've never understood your own lost estate. Because if he died for me, when it says here, the proud have had me greatly in derision, that's our nature. And if you don't believe that it's to nothing but filthy rags before a holy God, in fact, Paul called it dung. Next time you're driving down a farm road and smelling manure, they've just fertilized the field with it, think, that's what my righteousness is before a holy God, a stench. It's an abominable stench before a holy God. You start telling some self-righteous people that, and I'll tell you, it's going to come out, the derision. But that would be our nature too, until it pleases God to reveal Christ to us. But that's what he endured. This verse 51 is describing the contradiction of sinners against himself, which the writer of the Hebrews said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You can see all of this is how every one of these verses begins with Zion. That little bob, the crown bob, the crown, the glory. That's what I want you to see here. That the glory of Christ and being the satisfaction of God's law in every way. Verse 52, number 4, where he says, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. How many of us can say that we're comforted in God's judgments? Most people finding fault with it. Most people trying to skirt around it. Most people making an excuse. But this was a comfort to our Lord in remembering God's judgments of old. When he talks about judgments of old, it's how God has acted throughout history in a just manner. And here he finds comfort in that. See, most people like to talk about God in a good way when everything's going well. But try sending a tsunami. Like I got up this morning, I heard there was a tsunami over in the Pacific somewhere again. And you talk about a tsunami. That's judgments. Now you talk about getting people mad because there are a bunch of preachers running around and say, well, God wouldn't do that. It's like a friend of mine said, if God didn't do it, we better find out who did and arrest him. Because that means there's something outside of God's direction, which doesn't make any sense. Because God is God. That word God in the beginning, God, means he's a magistrate. So there again, we find our heart in rebellion because we think that God shouldn't do that or wouldn't do that. But he's God. He's just in how he saves sinners, and he's just in how he condemns sinners. And if you want to see how the Spirit of God works in a person's heart to shut their mouth, read the book of Job. Because the scriptures say that he was an upright man who eschewed evil. That was how men perceived him. And yet he had a big lesson to learn. And even Satan knew it. Satan coming to the Lord said, take everything away from him and see. He'll curse you and die. And God turned Satan loose on Job. He said, don't touch his life. What does that say right there? That means Satan can't even lift a finger but what God gives the authority. But if God gives the authority, he's going to shake a man and a woman down. And if we were not the Lord's, he would certainly draw us completely into eternal condemnation. But thank God he doesn't for his own. Remember Peter? What the Lord told him? Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat. But what did he say? I've prayed for you. It says there that he sinned not with his mouth, nor found fault with God, but bowed and worshipped. Now, that's the spirit of grace right there. That's all I could say. Because you find him a little later, he is complaining. You know, that's the way we are. We get it on one point, and then tomorrow, oh man, got to start over and learn this lesson again. But think about our Lord. Never wavered, never faltered, continually found comfort in everything his Father directed him to do. What a comfort. He didn't have an easy life, by the way. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but no one knew it. He had not even a place to lay his head as a man. Such was his humiliation. But number 5, verse 53, like I said, we'll have to come back next week. But I believe here when he says, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He's talking there about being the sin bearer and groaning under that sin that he bore. And when it says, because of the wicked that forsake thy law, stop and think again. Our Lord wasn't thinking about everybody in general. He was thinking about that very people that he came to save. And he bore their iniquity. He didn't become a sinner in bearing it, but he bore their iniquity. And the horror hath taken hold upon me. As he went to that cross, we see him in the garden there praying, if it be possible. And I don't believe that word if means that he was doubting. Another way of reading that is, since it's not possible that this cup pass from me. That's really what he was saying. Thy will be done. But there was a bowing and a godly fear of what was about to take place. We don't even come close to understanding our own sin and what it took. People like to, they talk about, well, look in the days of Noah, God's wrath on the world. Well, it was. Only 8 were saved. Or any other type, the destruction of Jerusalem. But if you really want to have a view of the wrath of God, look at what Christ endured on behalf of sinners at the cross. Because the scriptures say he spared not his son, but delivered him up. He died the just for the unjust. We can't even enter into that. But I believe here verse 53 describes just a little bit of that. Look at that word horror. The shuddering as a man, not halting from it, but because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He's talking about that people that he came to say. If he died for me and you, he's talking about us. That's all we do is forsake the law. You know, to be considered a wicked person, you don't have to go out and rob a bank or kill somebody. You just have to go your own way once. All we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Look back just since this day started and think about how many times you've already turned to your own way. You've made a decision, didn't even consult the Lord. And if you wanted him reacting and just having you live the consequences of that, we'd all be in trouble. He doesn't look to those things, but that's why we are by nature. We're wicked. It's our nature. Verse 54, number 6, statutes have been my songs. These psalms that we're reading here are songs that are written. I truly believe this is what he was praying and singing back to the Lord. That's why when we sing, we don't just sing anything. Does it line up with who Christ is? Does it line up with his work? That's the only way that he sung. All those that glorified his Father. Number 7, verse 55, says, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Day and night, the law was his meditation. None of us can say that. But he scrutinized it to ensure that no part was left undone. Such was his complete satisfaction. And then verse 8, verse 56, he said, this I had because I kept thy precepts. Before it was done, our Lord expressed with confidence that he would indeed satisfy the law and come through victorious. But it took complete satisfaction. It wasn't done just because it was prophesied. What's prophesied here, this I had because I kept thy precepts, gives us comfort that when he came, that's exactly what he did. He kept God's precepts. A lot more here, but I would just close in saying, consider this one, this man. Just as in the Old Testament, the eyes of the children of Israel, there in that encampment as it was around the tabernacle, their eyes were on that high priest all the time. They weren't running in and out. They couldn't. But that high priest entering in and coming out on their behalf, that's where they looked. And that's where we look, Christ, our high priest.